We are turning this morning, of course, I'm sure you've gathered, from the various readings that we have had. We're coming to consider this topic of prayer. And you will notice, of course, immediately that the various readings in Matthew chapter 6 and 7 and in Luke chapter 18 and 11, we have our Lord Jesus Christ speaking in each of these passages, and he is emphasizing prayer. Indeed, the passages that we have read this morning are the fullest and the most detailed teaching that we have from the lips of Christ dealing with this subject of prayer. They are not the only places that he refers to prayer, but they are the detailed instructions and the details in order that we will grasp how to pray properly and not improperly, like the heathen do and like the hypocrites do. Every religion, as far as I know, teaches prayer. Even Buddhism, which is not particularly theistic, nonetheless, the Buddhists have their prayers. But every religion basically has prayers of one kind or the other. And the biblical religion, of course, has prayers also. And it has its own kind of prayer. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the final teacher. And this means that for us this morning, we are to listen to what he has to say concerning this great topic of prayer. Now, on Wednesday evening, you remember, those of you who were with us on Wednesday, may remember that we were listening to that occasion in the Transfiguration, where the voice from heaven, the Father's voice from heaven, giving God's affirmation concerning Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And God, on that occasion, was also giving instructions to those disciples. Listen to him. And so what we're going to be doing this morning, and hopefully in the next several Sundays, is listening to what Christ actually says about things. I was trying to make the point, as I've been trying to make the point more frequently recently, because we need to listen more to Christ than we actually do. I've been trying to make the point that there is nothing in the whole of the Bible that is more important than we listen to Jesus Christ. He is the final word. He is the word of God. What he says is superior to the teaching of Moses. Moses is teaching as a servant, says the writer to the Hebrews, for example. But Christ teaches as a son. And the apostles, they simply teach what Christ taught them to teach. They didn't invent their own doctrine. They were simply repeating the sayings and the doings and the teaching of Jesus Christ. So to listen to Christ is the mark of the Christian. He who hears my word, Jesus said, he who listens to me has everlasting life. Unless you believe what I say, he says to us in the scriptures, you have no life in you. And so it is vitally important that we grasp this principle. And I'm emphasizing this because not only do the scriptures teach this, but the early Christian church taught it very clearly. When you read the writings of the Apostolic Fathers, for example, and the Post-Nicene Fathers, you find that they were emphasizing Christ. Above the apostolic teaching, they were emphasizing Christology teaching. And we find that the Reformers did exactly the same thing. Martin Luther derived his major doctrines from the lips, the person, and the work of Christ. And while he was a great adherent to the apostles, for example, Romans and Galatians and so on, nonetheless, he recognized that Christ is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. He is the focal point. And that was how Martin Luther was encouraged, motivated, and indeed empowered to be the kind of reformer that he was. Likewise with Calvin. John Calvin has an interesting thing to say about prayer. He says, prayer is the chief activity of the soul. And he says that the chief teacher of prayer is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we're going to be looking this morning at Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. And we have already preached on these verses over the years in various ways, but we've never taken the whole section. And I wanted to take this whole passage, 1 to 13, and look at it in the broadest outline, because here we have a very clear delineation of our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He is uttering these words in these verses, 1 to 13. From verse 2 especially, we have the teaching of Christ. The passage begins, it came to pass that as he was praying, that is, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And at verse 2 he said, when you pray, say, and pray in this manner. And then this passage ends at verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? This is therefore a very comprehensive, as well as a detailed portion of Scripture dealing with the issue of prayer. Now, the challenge for us this morning is not to learn new things, in a sense, but to learn old things in a new way, and to be inspired and encouraged by understanding perhaps afresh with new insights. Because as I was saying on Wednesday evening, we experience new things in life and old truths that perhaps we have been over familiar with in the past and we've taken for granted. May well, on certain occasions in our life, they may take on a new luster, a new meaning, and indeed a new power, almost as though we had never noticed these things before. And we often speak like that, don't we? We say, I never really noticed that before in the Scripture. Well, the point is, we have probably noticed it, but it hasn't, as it were, lodged in our consciousness because it wasn't relevant to us at the time. But suddenly, out it comes. It's been there. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The word of God read and preached and meditated upon by us over the years is lodged in our heart. And when the need arises, out it comes, not out of the blue, but out of the depths of our innermost heart. And so it is with this issue of prayer. So we're wanting to look at these verses, and we're going to follow the general outline that we have here in this tremendous and challenging portion of Scripture. Christ is speaking to us. Now, to go back to John Calvin's comment, prayer is the chief activity of the soul. And we find that buttressed and encouraged to believe that from the basic teaching of Scripture, and especially from the teaching of the Gospels, and especially from the narrative of the Gospels concerning the activity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because prayer is not simply the chief activity of the soul. It is the chief activity of Christ's ministry. He was praying in a certain place. We don't know where this certain place was, but it was obvious that the disciples, in observing and probably hearing him praying, they recognized that here is a man who knows what it is that he is doing in prayer. He is well practiced. He is, in a sense, an expert in this difficult activity of prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. If anyone can teach us to pray, it is Christ. Just as John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. And when you read the Gospels, especially Luke's Gospel, more than any of the other Gospels, we find Christ being mentioned as praying in the mountains, alone, whole nights in prayer. The transfiguration, Luke tells us, it was while Jesus was praying that he was transfigured before them. We find that in every single instance when Christ would make a big decision, such as calling the disciples, he went away to pray. We find that before he went to the cross, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, always at every great point in his life. We find our Lord Jesus Christ resorting to prayer. And he was resorting to prayer in these emergency moments, we might say, in these crisis times, because he was normally praying. You and I, we may find ourselves, if we neglect to pray, we may find ourselves unable to pray when the need to pray arises. We don't know how to pray. We haven't been practicing prayer. Prayer is difficult. There is probably nothing more difficult for us to do than to pray. Everything is easy to pray in comparison to pray. I can tell you this, preaching sermons is a breeze in comparison to pray before we preach our sermons. We find the Apostle Paul always encouraging those churches to which he was writing to pray. We find the Apostle always mentioning the fact that he was praying for them. And over again in the Old Testament, many, many places, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You can't think of a single prophet that wasn't a praying man. You can't think of a single believer in the Scriptures who wasn't a praying individual. Men and women. We find women praying. We find the people of God praying. We find prayer is saturating the activity of the life of faith according to the Bible. Now, that does not mean that it's going to be saturating our life. I'm simply saying it is saturating those who take the Bible seriously. So prayer is the chief activity of the soul. Prayer is the chief activity of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Therefore, prayer must be the chief activity of those who would be imitators of Christ. If you and I are going to be walking in his footsteps, then we need to be walking in this particular activity as well. And the fact of the matter is this, we don't know how to pray. Lord, teach us to pray, said the disciples. Why did they say that? They were converted men. They were preaching men. This is not early on in the ministry of Christ. This is towards the end. These are preachers. They have preached many sermons. And yet they are aware that in this area of prayer, they need to be taught, not only by example, but by verbal instruction. And that is the request of every true Christian. You and I probably have uttered this same, very same prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. And that's the background that forms the substratum, as it were, of this great passage of Scripture. Prayer is difficult. The world, as it were, interferes with our prayer life. The flesh resists and resents our prayer life. And the devil, of course, would silence us from the throne of grace if that is possible. Prayer is the means of grace. It is a mark of grace. It is the way in which our faith is strengthened. And if our prayer life withers, everything else in our Christian life withers also. You will find that before any backsliding takes place in the Christian life, there has been a neglect in the area of prayer. When we sin publicly, it is because previously we have habitually sinned privately in being silent and not calling upon the name of the Lord. Now that's the basic principle, and that's the fundamental priority and the urgency. And if we need anything in this day and generation in which we are living today, it is to recover the power and the priority of prayer. I'm convinced that there are many, many churches, and it is easy for many churches to go through the ritualism of regular observance, good preaching, evangelical emphases, social involvement, all the things that are demanded of the Christian life. But everything can be done very, very well in the strength of the arm of flesh, but nothing will be done spiritually important either for the salvation of the world or for the upbuilding of the church, without this great activity of prayer. You will find that the great reformers and the great revivalists, you remember those of you who are familiar with the Wesleys and with Whitfield, you remember how they get up early in the morning and they would go and have their prayer time before Whitfield would ever think of preaching to a multitude of people. He would go into a quiet place and pray. Spurgeon, in many of his memorable utterances, and who can imitate that man's extraordinary facility with the English language, Spurgeon would say, before we ever dare speak to men for God, go and speak to God for men. And this is the priority. Spurgeon was asked on one occasion, what is the secret of your ministry, Mr. Spurgeon? My people pray for me. And I think there is a great deal of lack of fruitfulness in congregations and in the ministry. Not because the preaching is, as it were, heretical or untrue or as it were, not carefully prepared, but because it is not received by a prayerful people. Prayer is important. It was important for Christ. It is important for the apostles. It must, by definition, be important for you and for me. So having laid out the basic priority of prayer, let's look at the passage more closely. In verses 2, 3, and 4, our Lord Jesus Christ gives to us an example, a pattern, a kind of a template. We generally call it the Lord's Prayer. Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say this when you pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the pattern of prayer that Christ actually lays out for us to pray. Now, this is similar, of course, to that pattern of prayer that we were looking at in Matthew chapter 6 from verse number 9. This is a kind of slightly abbreviated version, but the pattern is exactly the same. It is not the same occasion. So obviously our Lord Jesus Christ would teach the same kinds of things in different situations, because basically nothing really changes in this whole area of prayer. So when we pray, what is it that we are to have first in order? Notice the priorities. Notice how brief this prayer is. Notice how there is no extraneous language used. There are no big words used. Notice how it deals with the fundamentals of our relationship to God and our dependence upon God. Prayer is a cry for help. Prayer is a cry of weakness. Prayer is a cry of our recognition of our insufficiency for these things. Prayer is a cry that expresses our confidence that God can do for us and give to us things that we can neither do for ourselves nor give to ourselves. Notice the priority. Our Father. An immediate relationship of family connection. The children of God. By adoption and by rebirth. By adoption, we enter into the privileges and the inheritance of God's children. A legal entitlement, protection and provision promised by the Father. By regeneration, we are born into the very nature of God. We are like our Father. We have, as it were, the spiritual genes, you might say, of our Father who is in heaven. And so there is this relationship, and we are to be conscious of this relationship. And I want to repeat yet again what I was emphasizing on Wednesday. We in our prayers don't pray like this. We pray, Lord, Lord, Lord. The Lord is at a distance. The Father is near at hand. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was praying, he prayed, Heavenly Father. When we are to pray, we're to pray in a sense like he did, our Heavenly Father. Immediately there is the recognition and the glad reception of this relationship that we are not simply, as it were, God's creatures, we are God's children. As a father pities his children, as we're going to be singing in our closing praise in Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. He remembers that we are dust. He recognizes, as we as fathers and mothers recognize the weakness and the insufficiency of our own children and their total dependence upon us for all blessings and good things in life, even for life itself. And so there is this priority in prayer. And the priority is not simply our Father in heaven, but it is that he's to be regarded with great seriousness and with great reverence. This is not at all a matter of coming to God with the boldness of a sinner in his presence. I'll never forget when I was a student in Aberdeen many years ago now, one of our fellow students was speaking about coming to God and praying and calling him Daddy. No, well, actually, we don't call him Daddy. We call him Father. And that is a word of reverence and respect and godly fear. He is not just Daddy in that over-familiar sense. He is familiar to us, but he is always above us. He is in heaven, and his name is never to be taken in vain. We don't, as it were, use the name of the Lord too frequently. As you know, the Jews, they had regard for the holy name of God. We don't know what the original name of the Lord sounded like. Jehovah, Yahweh, there are all different, well, there are several, there are not a great many different versions, but there are a number. We don't know how the original personal name of Jehovah was sounded. Not exactly. We think we do. Probably something like Yahweh, something like that, probably would be in order. But the point is, they didn't know because they didn't mention it overmuch, to the point that they didn't mention it at all. And so they would substitute Lord, the Lordship, rather than the fatherhood of God, came into prominence. And Jesus is restoring the original priority. It's not that he is simply Lord up there. It is that he is Father coming down to meet us at the level of a familial and a familiar relationship. But then you notice too this. First of all, you put God first. His honor, his desires, and his desires are that we recognize him as our Father and that we hallow his name. And our desire is that other people also would hallow, reverence, respect, sanctify, use properly the name of the Lord. So when we come to pray, don't come immediately with our own needs. We come, first of all, giving God his place. We are far, far too quick very often to present our petitions, as we're going to see in a moment. Yes, there are our positions, but our petitions don't take priority. They never took priority in the prayer life of Jesus. And he is teaching his disciples, don't, as it were, thrust yourself forward too presumptuously. Always remember, God comes first, and then comes our own needs. And notice how brief and how few our needs really are. Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. We pray that we would be willing to submit and to do God's will. And when we come to our own petitions, give us day by day our daily bread. No mention here of luxuries. The forgiveness of sin. We need daily basic food. We need daily basic forgiveness because our sins pile up consciously or unconsciously, sins of omission, sins of commission, always characterizing us day after day, even as God's children. And our great need is for forgiveness as much as our need is for daily bread. And the forgiving heart. we ask God to forgive us. And we are told in Matthew's account in chapter 6, if we do not forgive other people their sins against us, then we have no evidence that our own sins have ever been forgiven. Because those who are forgiven, they are those who have a forgiving heart towards others. There is something contradictory. There is something incongruous. There is something grotesque in a sinner such as we are, each one, having our sins forgiven, and yet we hold grudges against other people. And we say, perhaps with reluctance, well, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. And when the opportunity comes up, up comes again. Well, remember what you did on that occasion. God never brings our sins to his remembrance again. Forgiving is forgetting. And this is the pattern. And yet, when we think of all these things, how big is this pattern? Deliver us from evil. Do not lead us into temptation. We are so easily led astray. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from evil solicitations, evil words, evil sights, evil sounds. Keep us away from those places where we are certain to fall. That's the petition. Now notice how brief and how, as it were, almost commonplace these petitions are. We don't have many needs. We think we have many needs. We think that we must have this and we must have that. And fair enough, we live in a society, a consuming society of luxury and wastefulness. And we as Christians are involved in that kind of luxurious throwaway society. It's the way things are. It's the way we live. But when you boil it down to the basics, there are people in this world, they don't have our rich profusion of material good things. And they may well be day by day praying for daily bread. They may, in fact, as Christian people in third world countries, as we call them, they may well be living closer to God than we are. They may be more loving-hearted towards God than we are. And every morsel of daily bread is received with a deep gratitude because they know that this bread is from the hand of God, not simply from the supermarket. And so this superficial, apparently, Lord's Prayer is of tremendous dimensions, and it is of tremendous significance, and it really should bring us back to what really are the issues that we pray about. Because we pray about lots of things. We pray about denominational issues. We pray, Lord, be with us. Do we not know that he is with us? Why do we pray, be with us, when he has promised, I will never leave you and forsake you? Why do we pray, Lord, bless us, when indeed he has promised to bless us and is blessing us? Now, there is a place where in emergencies we cry to the Lord, don't leave us. Like Cromwell going into battle on one occasion, his prayer was, Lord, this day if I forget thee, do not thou forget me. There are times when we do call upon the Lord for his special closeness. But do we not understand that he is always with us and that underneath us are his everlasting arms and that he never, ever leaves us or forsakes us? Do we believe that? Or do we pray as though we're going to introduce him into our company, perhaps for the first time? We have a lot to learn about prayer. I have a lot to learn about prayer. And the first thing probably that we all need to learn about prayer is simply to pray. To begin to pray. Because prayer is not simply something that is, as it were, coming into every aspect of the Christian life. There are those who say, every act is a prayer. No, not according to the Bible. Every act is not a prayer. Every good act is not a prayer. Prayer is very specific. It is faith speaking to God. It is doing something very specific and very particular in a particular direction with specific words which have specific meanings. And that's what Christ is emphasizing. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How we need all of us a at every level of existence, family level, individual, congregational, community, national level, denominational level. Deliver us from temptation and out of the hands of the wicked one. And then from verse 5 to verse 12, we have this parable concerning prayer. He not only gives us this general outline where prayer is the chief activity of the soul and prayer needs to be directed in certain channels, not this way, but this way, because there is a right way and a wrong way to pray, as we know from Matthew chapter 6, for example. To pray as a hypocrite is to pray in the wrong way. To pray as a heathen is to pray in the wrong way. To pray in any other way than the Bible way is to pray in the wrong way, no matter how sincere we may be in our devotions. And then he gives this parable, and it's an interesting parable, from verse 5. He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, and so on, down to verse 12 or so. Now, notice that this parable is rather different to the parable that we were reading in the 18th chapter. In the 18th chapter, our Lord is teaching his disciples to pray on that occasion also. And you remember how he puts it in the 18th chapter. He spoke a parable unto them, and here's a parable about praying. He spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then the parable that he speaks is saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary, and so on the parable unfolds. And eventually this unjust judge gives the widow her heart's desire, because he says, well, if I don't give her her heart's desire, she is going to weary me with her continual coming. So that's one parable to give us instruction concerning persistence in prayer. And here is another parable that gives us instruction concerning the insistence in prayer. But notice the difference, the radical difference. Which of you shall have a friend? In the parable in chapter 18, the widow comes to someone who is not her friend. He is not well disposed towards her. He is an unjust judge. He doesn't fear men's opinion and he doesn't fear God's opinion. But the widow will persevere to the end and receive because she is so, so persistent. But in this parable, we're not coming to one who is our enemy, one who is an unjust judge. We're coming to a friend. Which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is come in his journey and is come unto me. And so immediately our Lord is reminding us that God is not only our Father, but he is a kindly, well-disposed Father. He is keen. He has nothing against us. He's never against us. And when we come to him uttering the same prayer for mercy and for grace and for daily bread, he never grows weary of our coming to him. He is our friend. And he will give us as many loaves and as many needs as it is that we need, or he sees that we need. That's the point of this parable. But it is, on the other hand, also a parable of persistence and insistence. Look at verse number 8. He says, or Christ says, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, he will do that. But it's not only because he is friendly disposed towards us, yet because of his importunity, he will arise and give him as many as he needs. And so what is the Lord saying? The Lord is saying to us, we can come any time we like. God is always our friend. He's never our enemy. And he never gets wearied with us. Come because of this persistence. Here is someone who is persistent I need a number of loaves because I've got a guest unexpected. You and I have needs. We have the need of sins forgiven. We have the need of more and more grace for times of need. We have the need to be kept away from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have needs. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of urgency. It's a matter of now. This parable teaches of a friend who goes to his friend at midnight. It's not convenient, seemingly, in the eyes of the world. But it's always convenient to come to God. There is no time that is inconveniencing him, as it were. He neither slumbers nor sleeps as he watches over Israel, says the scripture. There's a tremendous encouragement in us coming to God in prayer. And this parable is emphasizing that God is for us and not against us. He desires to give us forgiveness. He desires that we know and do his will, and he desires to bless us in the doing. He desires that we do not fall into temptation, and he is more than eager to come to our rescue in the way that we will come to the rescue of our children or our friends if we see them going too near the fire or the cliff or into the pool where the sharks or the crocodiles are. It's this friendly disposition on the part of our great Father who is in heaven that our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing. And he's emphasizing this because he knows what he's talking about. He is one who comes to God. And you remember how he says, Father, I know that you always hear me. In the midnight watches, when he was alone in the mountains and everybody was silent and sleeping, and the Lord was waking, and the Lord was awake and waiting and listening, and always God was hearing him. Do we understand that God is far more willing to give to us than we are willing to ask of him? He is able to give more than we even ask or even think, says Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. So here in this parable we have the generosity and the open-hearted and the open-handed attitude, friendship of God towards us. Though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise. God delights when we intercede with him. Sometimes he doesn't answer our prayers immediately because he wants to hear us saying it again. Say it again, my child. Say, I love to hear you coming with these importunate cries, expressing confidence and expressing need, and I delight to supply. We sometimes speak kind words to our children. They may come in with a bruised knee, and we're not medical people, so we don't know exactly what ointments to do in the situation, but we speak some kind words and their cries. The pain goes away. It seems to go away because words of consolation very often are the very things we need. And we need words of consolation concerning this great and this demanding, difficult aspect of prayer. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given. Seek, you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that seeks receives. And he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. One of the questions that is often raised in this whole area of asking and knocking and seeking is, if our God is so willing to bless us, why is it that we need to ask and seek and knock? Why doesn't he just give it anyway? The scripture says there are some things that God gives freely without the asking. He gives us life and breath, and he gives us food. He gives us blessings in life without the asking. Why? Because he knows that we want and need these things. He knows that we desire these things. Why does he not automatically give forgiveness? Because not everybody wants forgiveness. There are those, when you present the message of forgiveness, they will turn on you and snarl at you, and casting your pearls before dogs and swine. And we're not to do that. If you want this, then ask for it and you will receive it. But you've got to want it. Because God gives us freely all things richly to enjoy, but he does not give away his gospel and salvation willy-nilly to every one passing by. It is those who ask. It is those who want. Those who appreciate and apply. Not those who want to hear the gospel in order to reject and resent it and cast it under their feet. Our Lord Jesus Christ never went preaching the gospel to those, continuing to preach the gospel to those who deliberately refused to receive the gospel. And he told his disciples, his apostles, if they won't receive you in a certain village, then leave it and leave the issue with God in the day of judgment. There are other people, and they will listen to the gospel. So we have this fundamental issue of prayer. We have this outline of prayer. We have this parable. But also there is finally this morning, very briefly, the great encouragements based basically upon the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ. I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Now this is Christ speaking. If I were to say to you, ask, and it shall be given you, you may well question my understanding. You may question the authority by which I would say such a thing. You would question perhaps even my integrity. Because we do know that there are people in high places and they promise much and they give little. We know that. We know that some of our own high politicians in high esteem say, well, these are not core promises. Election time, you promise the people the world. You get into power and you withhold. Oh, these weren't core promises. That's the way of the promises of the world. They promise much and give little. But our Lord Jesus Christ is uttering these words. These are not just my words for a sermon. These are the words of Christ in one of the greatest sermons he ever preached. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek. Carry on seeking. You shall find. Because there is something there to be found. You're not on a fool's errand, on a hopeless quest ending in disappointment. Knock and the door will be open unto you. And the reason is, for everyone that asks receives. He that seeks finds. To him that asks, knocks, it shall be opened. Have you asked? Have you asked for conversion? Have you asked to be converted? Have you asked for God to make you a Christian? Have you asked for God to, as we'll see in a moment, give the Holy Spirit to you? Have you asked for daily bread? Is it our prayer, our morning prayer, give me this day bread sufficient for the day? Deliver me today from this evil. I'm asking that the door of heaven's grace be opened to me. Lord, give me the fullness of the open door of heaven's grace and salvation. Do we ask that kind of prayer? Or is it the formalistic formalism of prayers that perhaps we've heard the elders say, and the old worthies used to say it, we've read in books? Or is it something that comes out of the needs and the expressions of a heart that is lovingly disposed to the great Father in heaven of our salvation? The promises of Christ. He links it to earthly fathers. If a son ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? And the implication of this question is, will he? Of course he won't. He won't give him a stone. Some would even translate it like that. He won't give him a stone, will he? And that's a good translation. It gets to the meaning. Because what is important in the scripture is the meaning. What does it mean by these great utterances? Will he give him a stone? Surely he won't do that, will he? If he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? He won't give him a serpent, will he? No, he won't. If he shall ask an egg, he won't give him a scorpion. Will he do that? No, he won't. You evil fathers, you know how to give good things. How much more? How much more? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, in the outline of prayer, in the verses 2 to 4, There's no mention given there of the believer asking for the Holy Spirit. And then suddenly our Lord closes this great section of prayer teaching by emphasizing suddenly, almost out of the blue, from some sideways entry, your Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. What is it that you and I really need? When we are asking God for all these good things, mercy and grace, daily bread, daily living, we need the Holy Spirit in order to appreciate our need of heavenly bread, heavenly forgiveness, the reality of sin that is so easily temptable by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are all a potential ball of fire. Every one of us is a powder keg, as the Puritans used to say. We're all tinder dry, and it doesn't take much of a spark to set all of us alight. And there is nothing that is going to quench the flames of those explosions but the grace of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is given to us because He covers every conceivable experience of salvation. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't be saved. We can't be strong. We can't be sanctified. We can't serve Christ without the Holy Spirit. We can't suffer for Christ without the Holy Spirit. I think I've mentioned to you before, it's a story worth repeating. I'll never forget reading in the testimony of Richard Wurmbrand, that Russian Christian martyr in many ways, spent so many years in the Siberian gulags in the Soviet communistic regime simply because of his faith in Christ and his spreading the Bible among the Russian people and in the prisons itself. And he came west, he came to the West, and he said two things that stuck in my mind and really have troubled me ever since. One is, he found how the Western churches, he said, we don't find you in your prayers praying for the people in the Siberian prisons under Soviet domination. We don't hear you praying for these people. But he said, I can tell you that in those Soviet prisons, the Christian prisoners there were praying for the churches in the West, not to experience the kind of persecution that we're experiencing in the Siberian gulags. We are praying for you, he said. But you're not praying for us. And the second thing that he said that stuck in my mind and my conscience is this. As he looked around the churches in the West, and mainly this was in the US of A, and I'm not singling them out except that he was speaking in that context. And he said, as I look around the churches, he said, it is utterly astonishing to me how much can be achieved without the Holy Spirit. Because he recognized the rot. He recognized the vacuity, the emptiness, the shallowness. The 3,000-mile broad continent, 3 inches deep, as one American described his own land to me, an American preacher at a conference. And that was the way he described Christianity in his own land. It's very, very very broad. It's spread out, and it's as thin as 3 inches. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? Do you pray for me that I will have the Holy Spirit? Did you pray for me this morning that this preacher in your pulpit would be possessed of the Holy Spirit? I prayed for you, actually, this morning. I visualize you, and I prayed that you would have the Holy Spirit to receive the Word, to understand it with appreciation and application and affection. My people pray for me. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Could it be that part of the powerlessness of our Christianity, where we are regarded as irrelevances in Sydney, to go no further, that part of the problem is we're simply not entering into this kind of prayer vigil and prayer practical living? This is a very challenging passage. and it's challenging in its teaching and in its emphasis. In its undercurrent of criticism on the one hand, but it's also its undercurrent of encouragement and consolation on the other. But the supreme challenge is that this is the teaching of Christ, and you will never hear higher doctrine. You will never hear a better sermon on prayer than this that our Lord Jesus Christ is uttering here and in other places. This is the supreme final word on prayer, Christian prayer, discipleship prayer, saving prayer, serving prayer, suffering prayer, and as John Calvin says, accurately in my opinion, for the Christian believer, prayer is the chief activity of the soul, as it was the chief activity of the ministry of Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to us.